We're going to talk about what he's done for us a bit today as we get into 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've made our way as we've worked through this chapter, this book, we've made our way to this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Only going to deal with two verses today, verses 1 and 2. So take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to stand as we read this passage of Scripture. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's just the version that I use. And you read by the version that you use. And following this, I'm going to get on my knees and ask for God's grace to preach this text. It's a challenging text. And I invite you to join me if the Lord gives you grace to do so. And by the way, if you're at home and you have your Bibles, get your Bibles, stand up with us as we read. As we kneel, kneel. As we worship together. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, Paul writing to Timothy again, who is helping to lead this church in Ephesus, says, Let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Pray with me. Father, we thank you today that we come redeemed. Redeemed, no longer enslaved by sin, but freed from sin and freed for the use of God in the world. And Lord, praying that you'll continue to do that work as we seek to make disciples. Lord, we pray now as I seek to preach in a way that your Holy Spirit works to grow us as disciples, to reach the lost. Glorify yourself now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was about a year or two into my pastorate at the first church that I pastored, a small church. We ran around 100 people on Sunday morning. And it was a very family-led church, or a family-oriented church. Some key families there. One of the guys that was a member of the church, was part of one of the key families, a good man, really a good man. Young man, he was probably in his late 20s at that time. Christian family, Christian man, cared deeply about living in a way that pleased the Lord. Very faithful. Well, one Sunday after church, he came to me and said, Bradley, I've got a problem I need some insight with. I said, well, sure. And he, let me know. And something I already knew, his problem was is he worked for the state prison system as a prison guard. And he said, the environment I work in is tough. I mean, I deal with pretty hardened people all day long, and I want to live holy, but man, I know I don't need to cuss, but that's all the language that they use, and that's all they really understand, is that type of coarse, sometimes very vulgar language, and I find myself having to use it, but I'm struggling with that, and I don't know if that's right with the Lord, or that's something I should be doing, or if it's okay, so I have to use it for my job, and that type of thing. And at this point, I was a pretty young pastor, and it was that first moment in my life that I kind of realized, the folks that I preach to every Sunday, my flock doesn't go out and live in a Christian bubble. But this is a tough world out there. We find ourselves in situations where it's hard to be a Christian sometimes, don't we? And the context that we're looking at this morning is just that kind of context, these situations. And in particular, the context he's talking about here is one for us where we would think about where we find ourselves under an authority that we don't agree with. We find ourselves under authority that has done us wrong, that doesn't respect us, somebody that we don't respect, maybe because of the way they treated us, the way they've wronged us, maybe their morals, their lifestyle, their behaviors. And it's hard to be a Christian sometimes when you find yourself in that situation. We've all found ourselves in situations like that. Maybe it's working for a boss that doesn't have the kind of Christian values that you do. that's treated you wrong, that skipped you over, you were skipped over for a promotion, or the way they talk to you isn't right, the way they disrespect you and those kind of things. Or some people are married to a spouse that doesn't respect them, particularly wives who have abusive, verbally abusive, emotionally abusive type husbands. And you just think about these issues of authority. You know, for generations, teenagers have thought their parents are the dumbest people on the face of the earth, yet they're the ones who have authority over them, right? They disagree with. So happens all the time. I mean, I got where I hate to watch the news anymore because of all the turmoil within the politics of the world we live in. And, you know, when we look at the people that God has placed over us in terms of politics, some people we agree with, some people we vehemently disagree with, right? Their politics, what we would believe, violates what God's desire for the government or God's desire for morality or, you know, those types of things. And yet here we are sitting under maybe a mayor, maybe a governor, maybe a president, maybe whatever, that we vehemently disagree with. And yet we have to be a Christian within that situation, within that circumstance. And so what we want to do, what's kind of in us, is to push back, is to kind of fight back with this righteous indignation that says, I'm going to rebel against you. I'm going to spite you just right to your face. I'm going to dishonor you. And we do it with this kind of righteous indignation that says, I know I'm right, so I'm going to do it like this with this little bit of vile. And God's okay with it because of how wrong you are. And that's where a text like this just comes and just kind of hits us in the gut, kind of a gut shot. Kind of leaves us with this, the taste of pridefulness in our mouth that we might not want to admit is there. It calls us to understand the kind of high calling that God calls believers to, which is higher than what we, well, sometimes we would even want. It calls us to a type of love and a type of selflessness that doesn't come natural. We realize that the power to live a Christian life, a truly Christian life, doesn't come from within us. It comes from God. When you think about the fact that you're taken advantage of, and you, because of an authority that makes it hard for you to live as a Christian, I want you to think about who Paul is writing to here. Paul is addressing this particular text to slaves, and particularly slaves who have become followers of Jesus Christ. You know, as Paul describes them, as those under the yoke, as bond servants. At the time of Jesus, Rome ruled everything. You know, the Roman Empire was the ruling empire of the world. It had around 60 million people within the Roman Empire, and of that, 30 million of them, a full half of them, were slaves. In some cases, you could be a slave for a lot of reasons. In some cases, particularly earlier than this particular time period, if you were, if you'd stolen something, you may be enslaved until that thing was paid back to the rightful, until you'd paid back what you'd stolen. Or you had a debt that you had to pay back and you couldn't pay it back, and so you were kind of like an indentured servant. That was a type of slavery. But in particular in the Roman Empire, most of these slaves were slaves because they had been conquered by Rome. Their people group had been conquered by Rome, and now they were being integrated into the Roman Empire, and therefore they were slaves under some type of significant Roman family. And these... the ironic thing about this is because they were conquering peoples, they may be stronger but not smarter. And so some of the slaves were actually more educated than the captors were more educated than the enslavers were. So they would be like the school teacher for the family. I just thought that was interesting. But in a lot of situations, obviously, the slaves were just doing menial, manual type of labor. But regardless of what kind of work the slave did, Paul really gets to the heart of the matter, the harsh reality of slavery, when he described them again in verse 1 as those under the yoke as a bondservant. The yoke. What is that yoke? Well, if you're familiar down here, we're agricultural folks, so we are familiar with that. It was the harness that was put on the oxen to harness them to the plow or harness them to the wagon. It chained them to the their work, and slaves were very much understood very well that they were under this yoke as they were chained to, as they were owned by their masters. Man, think about that. How hard would it be to be a Christian, not just working for someone that you disagree with, but being owned by them? And so that's the context in a time where it's very common. Yet they were called to be Christians in an unbelievably difficult type of circumstance. And so as I was thinking about the circumstances that we find ourselves in, where we're under authority, where it's very hard to be a Christian, what do we need to know? What did Paul tell these slaves? What does he tell us to help us be a Christian in those circumstances? Well, let's look at this. The first is this, is that God knows the situation that you're in. When you find yourself wanting to rebel, wanting to... Just remember, God knows the situation you're in. The reason that's important to say is because the way Paul tells these slaves to respond to their masters is not the way we kind of might expect him to. We might expect him to say, you know, you need to rebel against them. The gospel has set you free, and therefore you shouldn't be chained to any man. You know, no man has a right to own you. No man can own another man. And of course, all that's true. We recognize in our position in history, clearly the scourge of slavery in the world. We recognize how slavery devalues and abuses people, how it ignores the value and dignity of every single person that God has made, because no matter what color, creed, tribe, people group you're from, we bear the image of God. Man, woman, child, color. We bear the image of God, and that gives us value. That gives us intrinsic worth. That gives us intrinsic dignity. And so when we think about the scourge of slavery, we might think that Paul would say something else than what he does. Look at what he says in verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching might not be reviled. When you read what Paul says there, the reason it's important for us to understand that God knows the situation that we're in is because it almost appears that he's overlooking the situation that we're in, that he's ignoring the sin that we can clearly see. But that's not at all the case. Not at all the case if you knew the Apostle Paul. In a day where slavery was the norm throughout all the cultures, the Apostle Paul was on the record vocally against slavery. In this very book, if you go back to 1 Timothy, this letter, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, notice the way he condemns slavery. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, and for murderers. So here he is, he's laying out all of these sins, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and here it is, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So Paul condemns slavery in this list right along with murder and a lot of other sins, openly condemning slavery in a world that would condemn him for it. So understand that Paul's not overlooking sin. He's not overlooking the scourge that slavery is. He's not he's not overlooking the sin that's being done against them by being owned by another person. And I think that's important for us to understand, because we need to understand that whatever sin's being done to us, God sees it. God saw the fact that you were wrongfully passed over for that promotion. God saw the fact that, you know, your boss is treating you like a doormat. He sees the fact that your husband is treating you shamefully. God sees that. He's not overlooking that. God loves his children. God is committed to loving and protecting and caring for his children. He's not ignoring the wrong. He's not ignoring sin. God knows the situation that you're in. You need to know that. But if you're in a situation where it's hard to be a Christian because of authority over you, you also need to realize that God's answer to sin is still the gospel. God's answer to sin is still the gospel. The key to understanding why Paul says that slaves are to honor their masters is found at the end of verse 1. I'll read this again. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? Why would he tell slaves to honor their masters? Well, so that, right here, this is the purpose clause in this. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So there were some slaves that, obviously, if Paul's having to write this, that are dishonoring their masters, that are rebelling against their masters, that are not acting as God would intend. And so I really struggled with this week. What is Paul saying here? Well, understand the context where slavery is the normal thing. And now these slaves are being freed from sin in Christ. And now they're struggling with the disconnect with being freed from sin, but yet still struggling in a sin-filled world. And so he's telling them, don't change the gospel for the sake of your situation. He's saying, don't change the gospel just to make your situation better. Don't use the gospel as Don't change the gospel to be first and foremost horizontal. That the purpose of the gospel now, since I should be free, is to change my situation because I don't like the situation I'm in because of the sinfulness of this particular situation. Because the first and foremost goal of the gospel is not to make your situation better. The first and foremost goal of the gospel is for God to redeem sinful man in and through the person of Christ. The gospel is vertical. First and foremost, the gospel is about the relationship that God has with man, a broken relationship that it can only be redeemed in and through the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel has to first and foremost be about that relationship and that broken relationship and that relationship being restored, that us being redeemed. Not necessarily first and foremost from a horizontal situation, a horizontal relationship that a slave might be in, or that we might be in under a boss or under a husband and that kind of thing. But it's first and foremost about the restoration of sinful man to holy God. That must be what the gospel is about first. And we can't ever let the gospel be first and foremost about social change. Yes, the gospel does change the world. Yes, God, the gospel does get to horizontal change, but it'll never change the world. Without first changing you. It'll never change. The world will never change unless sinners are made right by God. through the person of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Because if we make the gospel simply first and foremost about social change, then it compromises the teaching, that's what he says, and the name of God. So, just understand that God's answer to the problem of sin that you're in is the same answer of the problem of sin that redeems you. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's talk about this issue of the gospel being vertical. We have to understand the gospel. That God created humanity to know God, to love God, to live in relationship with God. Adam and Eve is clear there. We see that in Genesis 1, 2 in the garden. Then sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, it brought shame. It brought sin. It brought death. It brought separation. And it brought judgment under the wrath of God because of our disobedience, because of our rebellion against Him. And therefore, when that happened, it brought disorder, it brought disunity, it brought sin, it brought harm, it brought a pain within the harmony of humanity. And so the only way to see redemption within the harmony of humanity is to find redemption between sinful humanity and a holy God. And the only place to find redemption for sinful humanity with a holy God that caused all these other sinful problems in the world is through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the story of the scripture. That is the point of God working through the person of Christ. It is to redeem us. And what does the Bible tell us? Yes, we were sinful, and yet God sent His one and only Son, in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life for us, a life that earned heaven, a life that earned a right relationship with God. He earned that because we couldn't, because we failed miserably. And He became our second Adam. See, at first we were connected to the first Adam under a sinful man, one who had fallen. But Jesus fulfilled everything that Adam had failed at. And now He is our new Adam. Now we have they call that a federal head. And therefore, we are now in Christ. And being in Christ, we are holy. We are redeemed. Because Jesus lived that perfect life for us. He earned heaven for us. And yet He went to the cross, and on the cross He died in our place. He took our death. He bore the wrath of God that should have been upon us, upon Himself. And then 3 days later, He rose again, overcoming sin, hell, death, and the grave, giving life, giving holiness, giving forgiveness, giving restoration and redemption to people that deserve condemnation. Isn't it good that in Christ we are forgiven? Isn't it good in Christ that we are free? Isn't it good that in Christ we are holy, and that one day when we take our last breath, we will be home? That's the gospel. An eternal glory that waits for us on the other side of eternity. And that's the truth of the gospel throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, certainly from Matthew. We see it very clearly laid out, Matthew through Revelation. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was righteous, we were unrighteous. He suffered for us. Why? That He might bring us to God. The gospel is first and foremost vertical. And Paul is concerned that in this situation, this slave, and you can understand why he would want to do this, or she would want to do this, because we get in situations where we're not, quote, enslaved, owned by anybody, but yet we want to lash out and make the gospel about bettering our circumstance. And the gospel's not about bettering our circumstance with each other before it is finding a right relationship with God in Christ Jesus. That's where it starts. It is first, the gospel is first and foremost vertical. Now, a legit point would be to say, all right, preacher, I hear you, But what about the fact that this slave is owned by another person? And that is clearly wrong. What about the fact that I work for an abusive boss or married to an abusive husband? And that is wrong. That is sin against me. Does the gospel ever get to that? Well, sure it does. Remember the first point? God knows the situation that you're in. Second point, the gospel. The gospel is the answer to our sin. And therefore, if it's the answer to our sin vertically, it is the answer to our problems horizontally. Does that make sense? You follow me? Okay, so that brings up this third point, that God places us in difficult situations for gospel work. God has placed us in that difficult situation for His purpose, for His glory. He has saved us in that situation for His glory. Because once God restores us to Him in Christ, He begins to work through us to change the people around us. I remember the Great Commission is what? To go make disciples of all nations. And so what that means is that when we are saved, when there's a right relationship restored with us through the person of Christ, then it now changes the priorities that we have as we live our lives out in the world. It changes those priorities. We'll talk about that just for a moment. So here's a slave in the first century. He's become a believer. He wants to know what his priorities should be, what his relationship to his master should now be. And it is as if Paul says here that your deepest desire now should not be simply that you are free from your master, but that your master is free from sin just as you are. Because God cares for the slave owner as he does the slave. That the gospel frees us all from sin. It frees us all from captivity. It changes that. That priority changes that relationship. Paul even brings up, talking about these priorities, he brings up the situation of the slave working for a believing master. Think about, well, my master is a believer, you know, and so how does that change the priorities? Well, Paul says, well, then serve them all the more, all the better, because they're a brother. Because, you know, look what he says in verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. In other words, you know, we're Christians now, so I don't respect this relationship that we have here now on earth. He says, no, rather they serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Paul says, serve all the better, because you know you're serving a believer. You're serving a brother. The priorities of the gospel change the relationships that we then have on this earth, the way we see them, the way we respond to them. Now my priorities are not just about me, but my priorities are heavenly. My priorities are eternal. Gospel priorities. That priority shift. It's a tough text. I don't know that I understood the fullness of it, and I don't know if I still do, but I can tell you in the first story that I opened with about the young man who came to me, who worked in the prison system, that was concerned about how he should respond in a situation where it is hard to be a Christian. Is it all right that I cuss? That's the only thing they seem to listen to. I told him, I'm going to give you his name. I'll call him John. I'll say, John, I said, I don't think you're going to impact their lives looking just like they do. I think you need to look like Jesus. Because if you'll look like Jesus, that'll change you. Paul was telling the slave, if you'll look like Jesus, maybe the slave owner will see the difference in you, and the same God that saved you will save him. In the same way, I told John, You'll never change anybody if you look just like them. You change them when you look like Jesus. And I think that's a word that we need to hear. That when we find ourselves in situations where we're clearly being done wrong, where we're clearly being sinned against, we'll remember, where is the power for change? Where is the power for ultimate redemption? It's in the gospel. And the gospel changes first vertically. It changes our relationship with God. It restores us in right relationship with Him. We're now infilled by the power of the Holy Spirit to live in ways that we could not live before. And then now, as we go into the situation that God places us in, realize that He places us there in order to look like Jesus to people, to share the gospel with people, to help explain to people why we're different than everybody else. Why you look different than all the other prison guards do. Why you speak differently than all the other prison guards do. Why you have a demeanor that's different. And that changes lives. In the second church I pastored, a friend of mine came to me and he said, Bradley, church member, he said, you know, a strong Christian man. I looked up to him, look up to him tremendously. He worked in a company that he was catching a lot of heat for being a believer. The company wasn't owned by believers. A lot of people that worked there weren't believers. And so he would just catch a lot of ribbing. It was just hard. I mean, they spoke, people around him spoke like they didn't. People were having affairs within the, you know, which is bad. It's a bad, bad situation to be in. He said, you know, he said, I got in there and I said, well, I can be like them or I can be like Jesus. I've tried to be like Jesus. He said, here's what I've experienced. Is that those people that started off making fun of me and joking with me about my love for Christ and that kind of thing. It's amazing. He said, when people started struggling with some things that they were going through in their life because of sin, I'd find them knocking on my office door. I'll call him Chris. Chris, can I sit down and talk with you? Yeah, what's going on? He said, I know I said those things in the past about you, but listen, you're different than everybody else. I see you guys this great relationship with your wife, and I'm just struggling with my wife. I mean, we got these issues, and I just need some advice. Can you help me understand, you know, what's the difference between you? How do y'all make this work? He's able to share the gospel. He's able to make a difference. My children are teenagers. They won't listen to me, and I don't know what to do with them. But you seem to have, you know, I mean, I know you struggle with your kids some, but you seem to not struggle like we do. What's the difference? And he's able to share the gospel. He saw many of his coworkers come to Christ because he understood that God had placed him purposely in a circumstance where it was hard to be a believer, so that the gospel that could change him, that had changed him, would change others around him. And that's what we need to remember. The gospel calls us to be used to make disciples in the world. And yes, we can come to church, and as pastors, I know we kind of struggle with this because we live in a Christian bubble. And everything's, you know, things are a lot differently because we talk to believers all the time. You know, rarely do I come to church and have to deal with the difficulties that y'all deal with. You know, when I mean, our secretaries rarely cuss. They don't cuss that often. Staff a little more often, but nevertheless, they don't give us hard times about being believers. They don't give us hard times about holding to Christian values. They don't. Why? Because we have the same morality. We have the same love for Jesus. But what I realize is that most folks live in situations where you don't. And what I want you to know is that God has you there purposefully to be used to change the world through the gospel that first makes a sinner right with God. And then that changes the priority. And when sinners get right with God, saints get right with each other.